I want to convey the warmest greetings of Bethel Gosainan. I haven't seen them for a few weeks myself, but I'm going to bring their greetings to you anyway and trust that you will know all that they want to know and what we want to know, the blessing of God that makes rich and adds no sorrow thereto. Well, let's go into the text. We find it there in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 16, and it's that great confession of faith of Simon Peter. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This morning we were looking at that which led up to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in that encounter he had with Mary. But now I want to look at something of the person of the work of the Lord Jesus. Over the weeks in Gosainan, we've been trying to identify who the Lord Jesus Christ is by the titles and names given to him. He's known as God, Lord, Thomas's great confession of faith, my Lord and my God. In the prologue of John's Gospel, he is known as the Word, the Logos. And then that lovely title we looked at in Gosainan some weeks ago in Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, that he is the author of life, the archegos, the pioneer, the pathbreaker, the prince of life, the procurer of life, all in that author of life. Many, many titles. And I'm sure that sometimes we take these titles and names for granted and not really looking at them. And that's what we've been doing over the weeks gone by. Tonight, I want to consider with you the title he bore as the Christ. The Christ. He is known as the Lord Jesus Christ. At the announcement of his birth, the angels came to shepherds. And in Luke 2 and 11, he says, "Today in the town of David, a Savior is born to you. He is Christ, the Lord." The world uses that word as a title, as a blasphemy. It trips off the lips of young and old. Then at Caesarea Philippi, Peter was asked by Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 13, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Jesus referred to himself with this, his favorite self-designation, the Son of Man. But who do people say I am? What ideas have they got in their mind? Well, in verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And it's the same today. We go into a world and people just can't make this Jesus out, who he is. And perhaps within the confines of our congregation tonight, you are still in the dark as to who we are presenting to you as the Christ. And yet we see that this identification comes not through learning or education or intellect. It comes by this great and glorious revelation of God. He takes away the scales from our eyes and we see who Christ really is. He's the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. And in Hebrew, it is, he is the Messiah. In the Greek, he is the Christ. Both equaling the anointed of God. And we want to present unto you tonight the anointed of God. The Christ, the Lord Jesus. We must find the root of this title in the Old Testament. Life among God's people. And it refers to the holding of office. When we look to the kings, they were anointed. The Spirit of God, or oil, was poured upon them, signifying and symbolizing the Spirit of God coming upon them to ordain them to office. We see it happening to David. Samuel went to him, went to the house of Jesse, and there he saw the one whom God had chosen in 1 Samuel 16 and 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. This was ordination. This was inauguration for him. He was to be the anointed of God, the King of Israel. in a similar way with regards to the office of high priest, that Aaron and others were similarly anointed, poured out oil and symbolizing the coming of the Spirit of God upon them to give them to office. And of course, you have the prophet like Moses and Nathan and others. They were the anointed of God in a similar way. So you've got to go back to the Old Testament to see the way in which God's anointed came into being. But one man held one office. But the difference is, the one Christ, the Lord Jesus, held the three. And we want to present him as the Christ, as prophet, priest and king tonight. The triple office of our Saviour. They all prefigured him in their lives, in the way in which they administered the will of God as prophet, priest and king. But in our Saviour we see him gloriously fulfilling this triple office. So that's what we want to do. We want to present unto you Christ tonight in this threefold office as prophet, priest and king. And the way in which he benefits us. Here's the grace of God that he's given us this one, this Christ, who does so much for us, does everything for us, to bring us to God and to peace and to heaven. Well, let's look at it. First of all, Christ as prophet. Here it is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what is a prophet? Well, he is a man who speaks for God fully and accurately everything God wants men to hear and know of him. So it comes through the prophet. Now, what about an example? Well, let's consider Moses, the prophet. God spoke to him and told him what to say and what to write. And all that he said, it was the breathed out word, God caused him to say. And as he wrote the Pentateuch and some of the Psalms, so it was by this movement and bearing and carrying by the Holy Spirit all that he was to say and write. And he says of the great prophet, the one that was to come, the one that he prefigured, the one that he was typically representing. This is what he says in Deuteronomy 18, 14 and 15, well known verse. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery and divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. From among your own brothers, you must listen to him. A prophetic utterance about the one that was to come. Our subject tonight. Moses, as anointed, predicted the future day when the prophet would be among them. This would be Jesus, the anointed, the Christ. And all that Moses wrote in the first five books in the Pentateuch was the infallible word of God. He wrote as the anointed of God. All that he wrote was without error. All that God wanted us to know about the future, he presented in print and preached with regards to this Christ. Peter takes up this word of Moses in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 3 and verse 22, directly after Pentecost. He says, for Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. And Peter refers to this prophet as the servant of God in Acts 3:26. And he says, when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by the turning each of you from your wicked ways. This servant of God was Jesus, the prophet, the anointed one, the Christ. So we see the root of it in the Old Testament and then being fulfilled. If we see the prophetic office in Moses, so now we see it gloriously and antitypically in the Lord Jesus. Consider Christ as prophet. At his baptism, we see the act of anointing, if you like, in Matthew 3 and verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Here is that great inauguration. The ordination, if you like. The anointing took place visibly. The Spirit of God, heaven opened, coming upon him to be the prophet. And so he commenced that office, and he started in his own backyard. He started at home in Nazareth. That's the place to start, isn't it? If you've got something to tell your mother and father, tell your husband and wife, tell your sons and daughters. This is what he was doing. In Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What? Here is a fulfillment of Isaiah 61, isn't it? And how he, the prophet, the anointed of God, the Christ, came to tell people. I remember years ago being in the Embankment Mission, and there was a good old man there. His name was Bush Hogg. And he turned to the sentinel in front of him and he said, "You'll take everything from God's hand and nothing from his mouth." That's the day we're living in. We are to receive first and foremost from God's mouth, from his Christ. He's got something to tell you tonight. To preach, to proclaim, to proclaim. Here's the anointed prophet. But even greater than Moses. Moses was the type, here is the antitype. He was the shadow, here's the substance. And there was the anointing, but here is the anointing above measure, because John tells us in John 3:34, "For the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit, without measure." That's the one. Here is the one who comes to you and speaks the word of God. And yet we see, as the anointed prophet, he revealed God. He was the source of this revelation. The Old Testament prophet could say, "Thus saith the Lord." When you go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, we read these words in verse 22, "But I say unto you." Verse 28, "But I say unto you." Verse 34, "But I tell you." Verse 39, "But I tell you." Verse 44, "But I tell you." You see, he wasn't depending upon the prophetical utterance, though he believed it and preached and fulfilled it. Yet he said, "But I tell you." You know why? Because he was speaking as God. He was the very uttering, the very Logos, the one who was God and speaking as God. "I tell you." The word of God came to the Old Testament prophets. But Jesus spoke on his own authority as the eternal word. No wonder those guards who were sent to apprehend him couldn't touch him. They came back and you know what they said? "Never a man spake like this man." What a word. What a prophet. My friends, when Christ speaks to you in this gospel, he speaks to you as God. And therefore you've got to obey him. There is no higher authority. There is no second opinion that is valid. When he speaks, God speaks. He gives to us the very mind of God on the matter. And when he tells you the good news, you can rely on its veracity, its truthfulness, because this word cannot be broken. Well, will you believe Christ tonight? He tells you that you're a sinner. And he tells you that you're going to a lost eternity, to suffer there forever and ever, for all eternity, without respite. But he came into this world to die to deliver you from that. That's what he's telling you tonight. Will you believe it? And act upon it? And repent of your sin? And come to God in repentance? Consider Christ as prophet. Whatever you thought of this morning, very, very testing, or all right. Are you going to say that about what Jesus is? All right. He speaks. Where the word of a king is, there is power. There is authority. You must obey him. Secondly, Christ as priest. Yes, the Christ. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. If the prophet speaks for God to men, so the priest represents men before God. And God has provided him to represent you in his presence. Again, we must go to the Old Testament and see the root, see the something of the work of the anointed priests. Consider what took place in the Old Testament, very briefly. What were the duties? Well, to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. To confess the sin of the people over the head of the animal, slaughter it, and then bring the blood before God. To offer sacrifice for his own sins, and then bring it before God. A representation before God on behalf of the people. They were to pray and offer prayers to God on behalf of the people, to make intercession. They, in this way, sanctified the people in the presence of God. The blood was applied to them, sprinkled to them. That was the work. They acted in a typical way, prefiguring the duty of the anointed, the Christ, who was to come. So that's where the root is. Now then, consider Christ as your great high priest. What can we say? Well, Jesus himself offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. In his high priestly office, we see that he's not only the offerer, but he's the offering. And he offers himself. Not through the blood of animals, blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, we see what was offered. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They just taught men that their sin needed to be covered. And he pointed them to the one that would do that, and the sacrifice that would accomplish that. If that was the case, what sacrifice, what offering could possibly be made to remove sin? Well, the answer there is in Hebrews 10 and verse 5 and following. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. What was to happen in that body? Well, that body was to be the sacrifice. That body was to be slain. That blood was to be shed. Here it is. It was to be his own perfect, peerless, spotless life that was to be offered. He was to be the Lamb. God provided himself with a lamb. So says Abraham. Verse 6 of 10. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written in the scroll about me. I have come to do your will, O God. That will was to offer himself, the just for the unjust, at Calvary. What was that will? Well, Christ himself must die for sinners. Verse 9, he sets aside the first, all that prefigured. Set aside. It's become obsolete now to establish the new, the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How can a man be just with God? Comes to the cross and see that the just died for the unjust, that through belief and trust in that sacrifice once forever, once for all, so a man is justified by faith, saved by grace, made righteous, pronounced just. Do you know what that means? Have you experienced that? To have the judge pronounce upon you acquitted. That's what it means. One sacrifice was sufficient. The old order was repetitive and ineffectual, year after year, for centuries. But then in Hebrews 9, 25 and 26, it says this about the high priestly office of Christ. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again. The way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now, those are two lovely words, aren't they? Oh, Dr. Lloyd-Jones made a meal of those. And he's been feeding us. If he was dead still, he still speaks. But now, here it is. But now, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Here's the great high priest. Here's the offering. It was himself. And Jesus now continually brings believers near to God. The old high priest would represent the people not only in the holy place, but in the holy of holies. Represented them in the presence of God. A lovely figure. But Jesus does much more than that. As our great high priest, he continually leads us into God's presence. Not in the temple in Jerusalem, not into the Holy of Holies, but into heaven itself. He leads us, takes our names before God. He has gone to heaven itself, into the very presence of God himself. Hebrews 9 and 24, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true. He entered heaven. Now to appear for us in God's presence. When you think of those high priests of old, there they would have the breastplate, and they'd have the names of Israel on near the heart, and then the names of Israel on the shoulders, the place of love and the place of strength, bringing the names into the presence of God. There he represented God, represented men before God, bringing their names into the presence of God. Augustus Toplady says, my names on the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Marked by indelible grace. Oh, my name is, it's known, it's well known in heaven. It's well known by my Father because my high priest brings that name before him. Now, I'm of the opinion that his intercession is not vocal, but real. Christ is not audibly, vocally pleading for those he has already purchased, has already suffered and died to bring them to glory. But he appears. And his blood speaks. That's the intercession. He's not pleading as if a man who is so torn with the wondering, will or will he not give way on this? That's not the intercession, my friends. The very preparation of heaven for you and me is that he appears in glory and that his blood speaks. His blood pleads. And now it speaks before the throne. That's the intercession. Whether he actually speaks audibly or not, I'm of the opinion that he doesn't. But whatever it is, we see in Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for us. He's the unchangeable priesthood. He died once, but he lives forever. The Lord Jesus, as the Christ, is the great high priest who is the offering and the offerer. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Do you have anyone in heaven representing you before God? Is there someone who brings your name to the Father and says, I died for this one, righteous Father. I died for that one. Here's one of ours. Do you have such a representation before God in glory? Only Christ can do this for you. And you must have him. He must be the one who speaks to you. I tell you, he's got to be the prophet. And he must be your high priest to make that representation, to make you acceptable before God. So here's the second office of the Christ. You are the Christ. You are the prophet of God. You are the high priest. Finally, Christ is King. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ as prophet, Christ as priest. Now then, Christ as King. Now let's follow the same pattern as we've set before us tonight. David as the anointed king. We see that he was king over Judah. But at the death of Saul, we see that he became the undisputed king of the nation. And we see it there in 2 Samuel 5 and 3. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, the undisputed king. He was sovereign over the land, over the people. Led them on to their greatest prowess and giving them Solomon in all his glory afterwards. David was Israel's greatest king, a man after God's own heart, not perfect, but anointed nevertheless. That's David. Now then, let's look at Jesus as King of Kings. David as God's anointed one was a type of the true. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have every inch a king. He was born king. The Magi came in Matthew 2:2. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Herod says, well, here's the guy you're looking for. There was never a time when the second person of the Godhead was anything less than King of Glory. I don't know how you interpret Psalm 2, and there in verse 6, where he says, I have installed my King on Zion, my holy hill. Yes, that's primarily dealing with David. But over and above that, we see the King, the anointed of God. We see the King of Glory. While David was king in that secondary sense, Jesus was primarily and supremely God's king. And people attempted to make him king, didn't they? When he was amongst them, in John 6 and 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They wanted to make him king. I don't know what hesitate to say this. Did you ever see Walt Disney's Lion King? Did you? Here we are, there's confession, isn't it? Shame on you. Lovely, isn't it? You know the song that really sold me? It was the song of the cub. And you know what it was? I just can't wait to be king. I just can't wait. We have a Prince of Wales who is waiting for one thing. What's that? Well, putting it at his worst, for his mother to die. I'm sure he's not looking forward to that. But he knows that when his mother dies, it's his turn. He's going to be king. I hope he won't. Disgrace. But he's in line, isn't he? He'll be proclaimed king the moment she dies. The queen is dead, long live the king. Israel wanted Jesus to be king deliverer, one who would free them from the tyranny of Rome. He had the ability. They saw it. They recognized it. But he withdrew from them. He didn't deny he was king. Before a third great little despot called Pilate, we see and hear a king speaking in unambiguous terms. There in John 18, verse 36 and 37. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Do you listen to a king when he speaks to you? Pilate came forth, and he came before the rabble, and over the head of each crucified victim, culprit, what he was guilty of. Pilate had this inscribed over his head: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." He recognized that he was king. And we see that he is king of God's new people. Not merely the king of the Jews, but every repentant sinner's king. In all parts of the world, the kingdom of God is within you, that he takes up his throne in your life. And each time a sinner is converted, so the borders of that kingdom stretches. It's the only kingdom that grows. And his divine rule is seen in the hearts of the believer. When proclaimed king by children, he accepted their adulation. That his disciples on that day of the Palm Sunday, in Luke 19 and 38, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." "Teacher," rebuke them. "Rebuke your disciples. I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Here is one then who accepts the adulation of his magisterial office and glory. But he is also king of the cosmos, isn't he? Not only king of the Jews, but king of the Gentile believers that will come in. But the king of the cosmos. There's no part that he is not sovereign over. Sometimes that's difficult to accept in a day and in a world that seems upside down. But he's still on the throne. We used to sing that years ago. God is still on the throne. And that's where we see him. He said this of himself in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." These are the words that only a king could say, only a sovereign. And then the apostles recognized that they're dealing with divine majesty when they're looking at him. The apostle in Ephesians 1, 21 and following says, "Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come." Here it is. The old and the new. The cosmos as it stands, the new world that will come into being. He's king. And he will be king. "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." This kingly rule will be seen preeminently at his glorious return. A week today, in Washington, and worshipping at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, Mark Dever. And there were lots of people there. And he was presenting the truth of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And answering perhaps the queries and the doubts and the denials in the hearts of those that could not accept that there's going to be a glorious return. Jesus said, "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Every eye will see him. What a day that would be. When his kingly office His kingly presence will be seen as never before. Paul tells us all of the anointed king's return in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 7 and following. Puts it in this way. It's frightening. It's awesome. This will happen. Remember, it will happen. No doubt about that. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your greatest sin is unbelief. Your greatest sin is disobedience to this gospel. You might be the biggest thief. You might be the most immoral person. You might be the most deprived person that the world has ever known. But here's your greatest sin. And this will keep you out of heaven. Disobedience and will not know God. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the majesty of his power on that day. He comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Praise be to God, people are still believing it. In spite of an unbelieving world, people have been brought out of unbelief to faith. Out of darkness into light. And men will be saved from that awful, distressful eternity. Then willingly or grudgingly, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You bow to the King. You confess his name. Alec Mateer says, every ungodly knee bowing, every ungodly tongue confessing, grudgingly made, nevertheless, bowing and confessing. It will be the day of accountability, not opportunity. What you will be at death, you will be for all eternity. If you will be lost dying, then you will be lost for all eternity. If you are the poorest, simplest believer in Christ, so you will be for all eternity. Glorified. What's it going to be for you? Evangelism over and done with. No more to be said on that day. What will it be like for you when you have to come before the King? Well, the question is put to you. If you answer the same as Peter answered, then you are saying, you are the Christ. Have you identified him as that? The anointed one, the prophet whose gospel I must believe, I will believe, and I do believe. Will you say that tonight? The priest whose offering I make my own. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Will you accept the offering that he has made once for all? As your high priest, who brings your name before God in heaven. This is one I gave my life for. The King, before whom I bow and confess his name. Do you remember the day, perhaps, when you did that for the first time? And point to the day when you had audience with the King. And he received you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. May he be your Christ.